If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll be reading from John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9 through verse 19, reading from the English Standard Version. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 12, picking up in our series in John that was providentially interrupted last week. But our commitment under usual circumstances, and even under unusual circumstances, is the verse-by-verse preaching of God's Word. And we continue that this morning in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Hear the Word of the Lord. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." When his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word and that your word does stand forever. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would give us a deeper appreciation for that truth, a deeper commitment to your word, a deeper faith in your word, a deeper belief in your word that comes by the working of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your Spirit to be at work. The very Spirit that inspired these works, Lord, we pray that he would press them upon our hearts and our minds, that we would leave this place this morning not the same people that we are now, but that through the ministry of your word, you would grow us in Christ's likeness. And we pray this in Christ's name, and to him alone be the glory. Amen. You'll remember, if you've been with us up to this point in the Gospel of John, there have been multiple attempts at this point in the ministry of Jesus to arrest him, multiple attempts to stone him, to have him killed. And Jesus continues to return to Jerusalem, which is really the hotbed where the chief Pharisees and Sadducees are that want to see him killed, primarily for blasphemy. John has clued us in several times. That is the crime, the primary crime. Well, he goes close to Jerusalem at the beckoning call of these two sisters, and they're concerned about their brother Lazarus. Now, this was a family that was very close to Jesus, very dear to him and very near to his heart. And when Lazarus became ill, the sisters sent for Jesus to heal. And remember, Jesus was not in a hurry. He waited a couple of days before coming. And then when he did get there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But John explained to us that Jesus was very moved. He was moved to tears, and he was also moved to a very intense and trembling anger in the face of death. And with that intense anger and deep movement, he cried out with a loud voice and shouted the command to the grave for Lazarus to come out. And Lazarus rose from the dead and emerged from the tomb wrapped like a mummy. One of, if not the greatest miracles in the ministry of our Lord, short of the resurrection itself. And as a result, this becomes the sign that directly leads to him being tried and convicted and murdered for blasphemy. And so that's where we are in the narrative at this point. This whole last half of the book of John plus is this last week of Jesus' life. Well, the Pharisees called a meeting in chapter 11. If you look back at verse 47, after this episode of the raising of Lazarus, in chapter 11, verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so here you remember, John alerts us to a second reason, primary reason, that they want to murder Jesus. It's not just for the sin of blasphemy. It's not just that he very clearly, directly, repeatedly made the claim that he was God in the flesh, but it was also for practical reasons. You have this group of Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders of the day, who enjoyed a very high degree of prestige, a very high degree of authority, a very high degree of honor and standing. And Jesus was attracting so much attention that they began to fear that the status quo might change. They had a good thing going. But here comes this Jesus, and he is gaining a wild level of popularity, and he is doing miracles that no one has ever seen or heard of, culminating in the raising of a man who's been dead for 4 days. And so they come up with this very pragmatic approach to solve their problem, and Caiaphas proposes that we have him killed. We must kill him, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So they're prepared to do away with Jesus. You remember from there, Jesus goes to Bethany, which is just a mile and a half or so from Jerusalem. And they have this big celebratory feast. Lazarus is there. Simon the leper is there. They're celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. And people hear about this. Now we're to our passage. People hear that Jesus was there. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. They're flocking to see him. Look at verse 17 in our passage. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So get that picture, that the crowds, already in the context of the Pharisees wanting to murder Jesus because of the crowds that are gathering, on top of that, the crowds are continuing to gather in light of the resurrection of Lazarus. They've heard about this. Your word spreads quickly, right? And they want to come and see. John's very clear that that's the reason they're coming. They want to come and see. And so this only exasperates the plot to murder. Look at verse 10 in our passage. This exasperates the plot to murder. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they already have Jesus on their hit list. Now, in light of the crowds that are gathering, they add Lazarus to their hit list. And as I think about this, it just seems ironic to me that their solution to a resurrected Lazarus is to kill him again. Right? You have to ask the question, where's the logic in that? How many times are you going to kill the man? What's going to happen if you kill him? Jesus is going to raise him again? How many times are you going to try that? But the point here is that the talk of this miracle led to the popularity of Jesus spreading like wildfire. And this is very similar to the healings back in John chapter 6. If you remember, some months ago when we were in the earlier chapters of John, the point was made repeatedly, John chapter 6 verse 2, John chapter 6 verse 26, that the reason the crowds were gathering was because of the show. Jesus was healing. People wanted to see it. Jesus was feeding people by the thousands. people wanted to come and eat a free meal. Remember, he was the ambulance. He was the food truck. They wanted to make him king because he could do these things. Now, you put that together with the providential context that we learn here in John, that this is also the Feast of Passover. And what John is painting here is the perfect storm. The perfect storm has come together. The miracle of Lazarus, the other miracles before, the gathering crowds, this all comes together in Jerusalem, which is the hot spot for the religious leaders who want to kill him already. And then it's Passover. And if you remember, Passover is that one of the pilgrimage festivals that required the attendance of every Jewish male within a certain radius of Jerusalem to come to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not a big city to begin with. And yet we're told by early historians that the Feast of Passover would bring in somewhere around 2.5 million people. So you have 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. They're packing in the town. They're putting up tents. They're setting up on rooftops and alleyways. It's like a tailgating scene. It's a festival time. It's a festive time. It's an exciting time. We might compare it to our Christmas season. This was also a very patriotic time. Passover was a time to celebrate nationalism. And so there's a patriotic fervor in the air, a nationalistic fervor running high amongst the people. We want to remove the yoke of Roman rule. We want to remove the pagan rule that is over us. That was a big part of the messianic expectation. And here comes this man feeding people by the thousands, healing people, raising the dead, and they say, "This is our long-awaited deliverer." Remember, that's what they were doing in chapter 6. Let's make this man king. Let's put a crown on him. He can provide everything we need, and now he's even raising the dead. This is the king that we want. And so as Jesus arrives into town, they begin taking palm branches and they go out waving them. And that's very significant too, because the palm branch, historically, both for the Jewish people and the Roman Empire, was a sign of military might. It was a sign of military victory. It was a sign of military triumph. You can find old coins minted both by the Romans and by the Jews with the palm branch on them. It's a nationalistic symbol. It's a militaristic symbol. And they're crying out, verse 13, "Hosanna." That is, save us. Literally, save us. And they're quoting from the Psalms, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then they add on, "Even the King of Israel." And so here are the people looking to Jesus for salvation as he enters into town in triumph. But there is a strong military overtone. The expectation is that their national Savior had arrived, and it was time to overthrow the Roman Empire and restore this kingdom to the Jewish people. And then the passage takes a very surprising twist. Look at verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it." That is not the entrance you would expect for a conquering king entering into the capital city to overthrow the pagan yoke of the Roman Empire. That's not what you would expect. You would expect some big stallion and chariots. But he finds not just a donkey, but John says a young donkey. That's not an American donkey. American donkeys are bigger. This is a young donkey, and it's a Middle Eastern donkey. This is the kind of donkey that a grown man has to bend his knees up, like trying to ride a tricycle. It's foolish. It is a foolish sight. It's a humbling sight. But it's very purposeful. Because here's Jesus facing all of this nationalistic politicization. Here's Jesus facing this fervor of militaristic expectations. And he chooses that which would send a very clear message that he is not there as a military conqueror. He picks a very low and humble means to send the message of demilitarization and to demilitarize their expectations. They wanted someone to come in power and drive out the Romans, and yet he comes in humility, and he comes in meekness, and he comes in riding on a very small donkey. This is not the Messiah that they expected, but as we learn, this is the Messiah that they needed. This was a Messiah that was going to do a whole lot more than overthrow the Roman Empire. This was a Messiah who is going to conquer sin and death and ultimately proclaim peace to all of the nations. And he was going to do so not by a military conquest, but by laying down his very life for the sins of those who come to him in faith, who come to him in repentance. And he's also fulfilling a prophecy here. This is a quote, verse 15, from the prophet Zechariah. This was predicted from years before. He's a unique king. And he's a king who meets much more than the very limited and narrow expectations that we often put upon him, right? We all tend to put very limited and narrow expectations upon King Jesus. And yet he comes and does things in ways that we would not expect. He comes and does things that are so much bigger than we might expect. And no powers of evil can thwart that reality. In their context, it wasn't going to be the Sanhedrin, it wasn't going to be Caiaphas, it wasn't going to be Pontius Pilate, it wasn't going to be the Roman Empire itself, it wasn't going to be Judas Iscariot, it wasn't going to be even Satan himself. Jesus, the King, does not cater to our expectations. But he does things that are so much bigger than we might ever expect. And that's what's unfolding in the passage here. And even his own disciples didn't understand it. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things. Those are his own children. Believers, looking at what Jesus is doing and not understanding it. I don't even have to draw the line. That's a connection. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is later, when some time had passed, and they had the advantage of hindsight, and they had the advantage of looking back and seeing how this all unfolded, they looked back and they understood the things that had been written about him and the things that had been done. It made sense in hindsight. Well, the Pharisees view all of this, verse 19, as very threatening. They only see things getting worse. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In their eyes, this was something that needed to be dealt with quickly, and it needed to be dealt with decisively. And so the murderous plot is just going to continue to thicken here. But I think the major lesson to us who come to Christ this morning is that we need to be very careful about coming to him with our own expectations, our own agendas, our own demands. And what we find out in this passage is that the bulk of these people were there simply to just indulge their curiosity. This was a man, frankly, who could put on quite a show. Let's go see it. Maybe we'll see a miracle. And indulge some expectations of a political Messiah who's going to restore a geopolitical kingdom. But when false expectations get disappointed, that leads to anger, and it leads to bitterness, and it leads to devastation, and it leads to people wandering away. And that's what the crowds will do again. There's a lot of people here waving palm branches, and it's going to turn on a dime in just a few short days. And these very same people who are waving palm branches and shouting their expectations for what Jesus can do for them are going to be the very same people who will be shouting for his very life. It can turn on a dime. But little did they realize, and even including his disciples, that he was coming to Jerusalem to fulfill the mission of his Father and to fulfill it perfectly. A week ago this past Friday, I was complaining to our church secretary because my new floor mat had not come in for my office chair. And this week, we find ourselves with high expectations of a triumphant entry. But this is unfolding in a way that we never would have expected. And based on our passage this morning, and many, many like it in the scriptures, I wouldn't expect Jesus to work any other way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.